Thank you, Dan. Well, I want to take just a moment to welcome those who are viewing online. I'm not sure how the camera is placed this morning. You may see a couple of interesting things on the walls behind me. And if you do, that is because we had a special event last night. We had what we called a family connect. And we had one of the things we did was an escape room. And so there's pictures on the walls that included clues and that kind of thing. So I'm not sure if you're seeing any of that, but in case you're wondering what that is. I do have to show you one of my favorite clues, though. This is the statue of David. And he's wearing some swimming trunks there, because if you know anything about Michelangelo's statue of David, well, he doesn't have any clothes on. But the clue was Isaiah 22:22. And what that said was, I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Of course, that's referencing Christ. But what we did is we took the picture of the statue of David, and up here on his shoulder is written a 3-digit number, and that number unlocked a locked box. So that was just part of our escape room. We do all kinds of fun things here at Flag Center, and I encourage you to check out our website, fcchurchofgod.com, fcchurchofgod.com, to keep up on all the things that we do. And we always love when you are here in person taking part of those things with us. A while back at one of our board meetings, we talked about the idea of setting a goal for our church of having Sunday attendance be at 100 or higher within 5 years. So within 5 years, we want to have attendance, an average Sunday morning attendance of 100 or higher. And that's what we talked about. And you know what? That is doable. That is doable. The elders have laid out a plan that we think will help us to achieve that. Now, just because 100 people are here doesn't mean that they are dedicated disciples and followers of Christ. So we've included in our plan a way to help bring about those people coming and growing into disciples and baptized members of God's kingdom. It is doable. It will take work, but it is doable. But when we get to the book of John, chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says this, and this is very important for us to understand. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what we need to understand is that in chapter 15 of John, Jesus is talking about being the vine and his disciples being the branches. He was talking about him being the source of life, the source of nutrition, the source of growth, while the disciples, those who follow Jesus, the branches, are dependent on him for nutrition. They're dependent on him for their life. They're dependent on him for their growth. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is no less true today than it was back then. It is no less true today. As individuals and as a church, we need to make sure that we are connected to Christ. And the way we do that is through prayer. Individually and as a church, we do that through prayer. Now, Scripture is important. Reading your Bible is important. Through Scripture, we learn more about Jesus. We discover who he is, what he is about. We do the same with God. We discover these truths. But to truly have a relationship with Christ, we need to be talking to him. We need to be communicating with him on a regular basis. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Christ is uniquely tied to the church. The church is the sum of its members. And as such, our relationship with Christ as a whole is dependent on your relationship with Christ at a personal level. The church is only spiritual if its members are spiritual. The church is only holy if its members are holy. The church is only has an intimate, growing relationship with the head of the body of Christ, with Jesus Christ, if you have an intimate and growing relationship with Christ. Colossians 1:18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. You see, the church is the body of Christ. And that is because each member has presented themselves to Jesus and accepted him as their Lord and their Savior. And that permits Christ to use us, joined together as a body, to accomplish the will of God. But the church is also the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, we are told that when Christ returns, the church is to be given to him as a bride to a bridegroom. And what that means is that the church is the object of Jesus' love. It is the object of his love. He pours his love out on the church. It is also the object of his joy. Christ finds great joy in what we do when we're united together, believing together, praying together, and working to glorify him together. Scripture also refers to Christ as the foundation upon which the church is built, the Savior of the church and its members, and as we already mentioned, the vine. If Christ is our Savior, if he is our foundation, if he is our head, if he is our bridegroom, we need to be connected to him. We need to be so intertwined with Jesus that every step we take, every move we make, everything we do is guided by him, is directed by him. And that only happens when we are in direct communication with him. Last week we talked about how the church, the early church, the very first church was built on prayer. It was birthed in prayer. We talked about the very first thing that the disciples did after Jesus ascended was return to the upper room that they had been in, and they gathered together and they began to pray. That wasn't an afterthought for them. It was the first thing that they did. It wasn't a ritual that they performed. It was a relationship that they wanted to continue. They didn't rush through the day and after everything was done, spend a couple minutes in prayer. It was a priority for them. It was their lifeblood. It wasn't a leftover. It was the source of life for the church. They depended on prayer for their very survival. We briefly looked at the passage last week. We're going to look at it in a little more detail this week. It is in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, it says this: Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. With one mind, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There are three things that we want to focus on in this passage this morning. Three things. One, that when they got together, they met in a common place. It was a common place. There was nothing special about that. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Two, they were common people. And three, they were constantly in prayer. The ascension of Christ took place on the Mount of Olives. And that was what is written here, a Sabbath day's journey away from their meeting room. Now, the Sabbath day's journey, that's a measurement of distance, a measurement of time. It's not has anything really to do with being still connected or tied to the Mosaic covenant. Luke was just offering a measurement of how long it took to get to where they were going. And according to the Old Testament, the distance they were allowed to walk on a Sabbath day is 2,000 cubits, or at the most, that's roughly 3/4 of a mile. So the disciples went to an upper room. And most scholars agree that this is probably the same upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper. And we find out that this is where they are staying. Now, it was most likely an upper chamber to a house. And these were fairly common to build an upper chamber on the house. And those upper chambers were usually used for leisure activities or sometimes even for rest. And so this is where they were getting together. And if we look at Acts 1:15, which is a verse past what we read earlier, we find that there were 120 of them gathering there at some point. So it had to be a pretty good sized upper room. But other than that, there doesn't seem to be anything special about it. It doesn't seem to be an extraordinary building or an extraordinary location or an extraordinary room. Now, extraordinary things certainly happened there. But the location itself was fairly common, which meant that they were able to get together anywhere possible. If the room itself wasn't uncommon, if there wasn't anything special about the room, then it was the gathering together that was important. So the room was common. They were also common people. The people who gathered together were just commoners. There were no political leaders, there were no scholars, just a bunch of common people. Luke gives their names, but when we look at them and we think of them in the context of their day, they're just a bunch of average Joes and Janes. Now, the first people that Luke mentions here in his writing, the first couple of people are Peter, John, and James. And he mentions them first most likely because he knows that he's going to focus on them later in his letter. So he lists them first. And these are key characters in the beginnings of the church and key characters in his letter, which is addressed to Theophilus. Peter and John were fishermen. They were just common everyday fishermen. Peter is usually listed first because he would go on to be quite a great leader in the church. He had some fantastic leadership qualities, and he used them. And so he is usually listed first. John was the younger brother of James, and together they were called the Sons of Thunder because of their religious zeal. John is often called the apostle of love, or the one that Jesus loved. And we see the topic of love come up in his three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And so he is often associated with the idea of love. James was also a fisherman. Once again, just an average Joe. But he would go on to become a key leader, the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem. He would later be martyred by Herod. Andrew was another fisherman. He was the brother of Peter, and he always lived in his brother's shadow. It appears Andrew was the first of the 12 that Jesus called, and he would go on to tell his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah, John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. "We have found the Messiah," he said to Peter, and through that, Peter came to know Jesus. And so it appears that Andrew was really the first Christian evangelist. He evangelized his brother. Philip was probably also a fisherman. He's the one who gets a little frantic when Jesus tells them to feed the 5,000. They've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus says, "Hey, go, you feed them. You feed the 5,000. They're hungry." The disciples say they're hungry, and Jesus says, "Well, you feed them." And Philip gets a little frantic. Well, 200 denarii isn't enough to feed all of these people, and he's wondering what's going to happen. Of course, Jesus will go on to show him what happened. Though sometimes lacking in faith, Philip goes on to be a great evangelist. Thomas was also known as the twin. We remember him because when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, Thomas wasn't there the first time. And so when they told Thomas about it, Thomas said, well, I don't believe that. I'm not going to believe it until I see him myself. Which he eventually did, but we often refer to him now as Doubting Thomas. Bartholomew is another name for Nathanael. He was born in Cana. That was the location of Christ's first miracle. He was a friend of Philip who led him to Christ. Matthew was a tax collector. And because of that, he was despised by most Jews. They did not like Jewish tax collectors who collected on behalf of the Roman Empire who ruled over them. And so he was despised by most Jews. And he was considered an outcast and probably lived on the fringes of society. James, the son of Alphaeus, is referred to in Scripture as James the Less. And we really don't know much about him. And this leads scholars to believe that he really wasn't all that prominent. Simon was a member of a radical group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were terrorists. And they fought hard against the Roman Empire. And they liked to develop these little ambushes where many would get together and they would secretly ambush a small band of Roman soldiers and kill them. They were working hard to bring about the kingdom of the Messiah, but they were going about it all wrong, and they were terrorists. Judas is the son of James, also known as Thaddeus. And in Scripture, he appears to be very tender-hearted and gentle. So why go through all these names? Why do we go through all of these names and talk about who they are? Today, we know who they are. Today, we know the influence that they had. We know their importance. But at the time, they were nobodies. Most of them common fishermen, a terrorist, an outcast tax collector. These were just common people. These were nobodies. Some of them were people that most didn't like. If you're putting together the management team of a Fortune 500 company, you wouldn't give any of these guys a second look. If you were putting together a management team of a Taco Bell, you probably wouldn't give most of these guys a second look. That's just the kind of people that they were. They were nothing special. The most outstanding thing about these men is that there's nothing outstanding about them at all. The most outstanding thing about these men is that there's nothing outstanding about them at all. But how many times do we have to be told that God doesn't look on the outside? He doesn't judge based on what society sees. He looks on the inside and judges people that way. Christ would go on to fill these men with the Spirit of God, and they would go on to be world changers. We know who they are now because they were part of changing the world for the sake of God's coming kingdom. God takes those who are least likely to succeed and he turns them into world changers. These people were average Joes, but they turned into some of the most influential people in history, and it all began with prayer. It all started with prayer. Also with the 11 men were some of the women who had dedicated their lives to following Jesus. And we don't have their names except for Mary, the mother of Christ. But it was probably Mary Magdalene, maybe Mary, the wife of Clopas, Salome, Mary and Martha. And as mentioned, Christ's own mother. And this is the last time that she is mentioned in Scripture. We don't hear anything more about her after this particular verse. Finally, Jesus' own brothers were there. And it's interesting to note that before Christ's resurrection, they did not believe in him. They doubted the things that he was saying about himself. They didn't believe. But after the resurrection, they certainly did. The third thing we want to note is that they were devoted to constant prayer. Verse 14 says this, "With one mind they all joined together constantly in prayer." Now, certainly we need to understand that this doesn't mean that they were praying 24/7. They stayed up all night, every night, all day, every day praying. That's not the case. What this probably means is they got together on a very regular basis as a group to pray. Many scholars suggest that it was at least once a day they were getting together and praying. And we don't know what they were praying about. Scripture doesn't tell us, but there were some things that were important that were going on. First of all, they needed a replacement for Judas, who had hung himself, one of Jesus' 12 original disciples. We know that they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. We know that Christ had commissioned them to go, but first they had to wait. And so these are things that may have been weighing heavy on their minds. And these are things they may have been addressing through their prayers. But we do know this, that they were of one mind. They were of one accord. They were united in their prayers. All their prayers together were for the same things. They were in agreement. They all shared passion for Christ, which superseded all other things. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that this group was tight. There was a tight unity in the early church. In Acts 2:46, we see that they were of one mind. Acts 4:24, they were of one accord. Acts 5:12, they were of one accord. The unity of mind should be a mark of believers today. A unity of mind should be a mark of us as believers in this church. If we're going to tap into the power of prayer as a church, and we've talked about prayer being the most effective tool in our arsenal for making a difference in our community and for making disciples, if we're going to tap into that power, we need to be in agreement and praying for the same things, praying for the same results. And this begins, first of all, with personal prayer and Bible study. Personal prayer and Bible study is where it begins. God's ultimate will is revealed in this book. And in order for us to be praying for His will to be accomplished here on earth, remember last week we talked about prayer is a partnership with God to help us accomplish His will on earth. If our prayers are going to be successful and we're going to be praying for His will to be accomplished, we need to understand His will. And it's located in this book. We were of one mind when we bought this building. I am proud of that fact. When we purchased this building, we were of one mind. The process happened so quickly that we could not have done it if we were not united in one mind. When we made the decision to go forward and purchase this building, at a congregation meeting, there was not one dissenting voice. I am proud of our unity in that action. But imagine if we shared that same unity when it comes to reaching out to our community, when it comes to building disciples. Imagine what God would do with that kind of unity. It would make an eternal difference. The early church was devoted to prayer. They were constantly in prayer, verse 14 says. They got together regularly and often for corporate prayer. They met in their homes, they met in temple courts, they met in their upper room, their meeting place. And in Acts 2:42 it says this. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. The early church was structured around these four things. They were built on these four things. They were a priority for the early church. The early church could not fathom carrying on, being in existence without regular prayer. And God rewarded that devotion. He rewarded the devotions because if you drop down to Acts 2:47, it says this, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Imagine that being said about us, that the Lord regularly added new members to that church. It can be. That can be a reality, but it all begins with prayer. If we are to reach a goal of 100 within 5 years, we need to be united together and praying often as a group. If you have your bulletin, grab your bulletin real quickly, and on the back of your bulletin is This Week in Prayer. And we're going to try and continue this every week, and this is a beginning to help us get on the same page with our prayers at home. And so every day there is a praise to offer up and a prayer to offer up. Let's go to, if you look at how about Saturday, next Saturday, where it says, "Praise God for the youth of our church." Praise God for the youth of our church. What would happen if each member of us got on our knees, or whatever your prayer position is, and thanked God for the young people in our church and asked Him to bless them? You think God's going to bless them? Absolutely. If we are united in prayer. Each week we are going to go and have this, and we're going to be getting on the same page through our prayers, and then we'll build into some more deeper corporate prayers. Because once again, prayer is the greatest tool in our arsenal for connecting to Jesus and making a difference in our community and in each other. Dan?